Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you give us every day. Thank you, Lord, according to Jeremiah, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for the songs, for those that you've gifted down through the centuries to write the music and the lyrics. And I ask, Father, that as we have sung those songs, they would be more than just words on the screen, Lord, but they would actually be the cry of our heart in love with you. Help us to live those songs, Lord, to be able to come before you and worship you in your word, in the fellowship of the saints, and in songs and in prayer with each other and for each other. And now, Father, as we come to the time of the service when we study your word, I ask God that your spirit would anoint us with knowledge and that you would open the pages of the word to us, Lord, to know you. The ultimate expression of our life, Father, is to know you and to walk according to the precepts of your word, that we might glorify your Son in the course of our life. We thank you, our Father, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see by the trays on the table that we're going to have communion today, and I've been trying to decide if we're going to do it first or later, but I think we'll do it first, because when we do it after the service, it's kind of clumsy for me to try to figure out how to close the service. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? So Rex, if you and Bill would come up and help us, please. And the reason I've been kind of perplexed this morning, because I like to kind of build the service, the sermon, around the communion. And so today, as we take the communion, I want you to be expecting that you're going to learn a lot more about this communion service as we go through the sermon today with the elements. Today we're going to be looking in Leviticus chapter 23 and Acts chapter 2. If you weren't aware of it, probably you are. Today is Pentecost. What the Christian church celebrates is Pentecost. Some churches make a bigger deal out of it. Some make a lesser deal out of it. We make a big deal out of it when I remember it. And today is that day. And so as we pass the elements around, gentlemen, would you take those, please? Just take a cup and a bread, and we'll take them, and we'll partake together. Bill, would you take yours and pass it out, please? And then we'll be learning much more about that. But I want to just draw your remembrance to the fact that our communion service comes out of the Jewish Passover. The Jews had been in Israel, in Egypt, I mean, they had been in Egypt somewhere around 260 or 70 years. I know the common belief is 400 years in slavery, but the 430 years was from the time that God made the first covenant with Abram. 430 years from that point until they came out of Egypt. So they'd been in Egypt for 250-ish years, somewhere around that time. And God was promising them a great deliverance, because initially when they went down, they were highly honored because of Joseph, son of Jacob. But as time went on and a new Pharaoh came to power that didn't know about Joseph, then the Jews fell into slavery and bondage in Egypt. And as God was going to bring them out through the hand of Moses and Aaron, his brother, he had to teach lessons to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And so he allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart and not let the Jews go, causing God to bring the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And the last plague, of course, was the plague on the firstborn. And that was that on a particular night in the month of Tishri, Nisan, then God was going to go throughout the whole land of Egypt with the angel of death and claim the life of every firstborn in Egypt, except for those who would listen to God, and according to the directions that God gave Moses, and Moses gave to the people, they would slaughter a lamb on the 14th day of this particular month and take some of the blood and put it on the threshold and the doorposts. And wherever the angel of death saw that blood, he would pass over that house and not take the life of the firstborn. hence Passover. Then it became known as Paschal, which is the word for it in the different language. But as they celebrated this, it was the last and final plague, and finally Pharaoh was broken, because when Moses first went to Pharaoh, he said, the Lord God says, let my children go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know your God. As far as I'm concerned, I'm God, and I'm not going to let him go. And so the Lord brought these lessons to Pharaoh so that he might indeed learn who is God, not him. And as they gathered their stuff, they pillaged the country on the way out. By this time, the children of Egypt were more than happy to give pretty much whatever the Jews wanted or needed as they went on their journey. And so as they came out of Egypt, beginning on the 15th day of Nisan, then that's when we have the whole celebration of the Passover. And it was that last Passover in the life of Jesus Christ on earth that he gave birth to our communion service, the remembering of the body given for us and the blood which was given for us also. So as we come to this day with the cup and the bread, and we use unleavened bread because leaven was typical of sin. And of course, if this represents the body of Christ, we don't want any sin. So we always make certain we use unleavened bread for that. And Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, took during their regular Passover meal, and one of these days we'll go through that again. It's been a while since we talked in great length about that. But he took first the bread, and he said, this is my body which is for you, or which is given for you. Of course, his body was not broken. He had no broken bones, even during the whole process of the torture and the death, because God said, you choose that lamb and observe it for 4 days to make certain there's no blemish. And very specifically, they could not break any of its bones during the sacrifice and the cooking and all that kind of stuff. And so a broken bone would have made it an invalid or unacceptable sacrifice. So we don't say, according to the King James, this is my body which is broken for you. They would take the bread and they would break the bread and then pass little pieces out. And then they would say, this is my body which is for you. The body of Christ was never broken so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. So he took that. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11 now. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Brother Rex, would you lead us in prayer for the bread, please?
Father, you know that in natural life, we need the meat, the food that keeps that body going. The Lord, more for eternity's sake and for our own in this life, we need the bread of you. We feed upon you and who you are. We love your word, Father, that teaches us who you are. Help us to absorb, to reflect, and to use all the things you give us from the meat of your body and your word. In Jesus' name, I ask.
Amen. Let us take together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul added, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so it's always been our policy that It's an open policy for communion. We don't have really a membership role in this church. We have a directory, but not a membership role. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, then you're part of the body, and we all take together. And he never said, let a man examine himself and then decide whether he wants to eat or not. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Take a good idea of who we are and where our strengths and weaknesses are right now in our walk with Christ, and resolve to strengthen every area. That's what we reflect on with the cup. Brother Bill, such a pleasure to have you with us this morning instead of on Zoom all the way from Elko. Would you lead us in prayer for the cup, please?
Thank you for all you've done for the sacrifice of your son. His blood alone covers us, blood alone has given us a chance to gone with sin and rebellion to be able to approach in the glorious name of Jesus, Yeshua.
Amen. Let us take together. Thank you, gentlemen. Okay, now having your Bibles with you, would you please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the easy to go chapter in the Bible that lists all of the festivals of the Lord. His appointed times with us, that's what he called them when he gave this calendar to Moses. I used to live my life by holidays. I don't know about you, but once school started, I could not wait for Thanksgiving because I got a day or two off. And then Thanksgiving, I just wrapped in with Christmas and New Year's. And it was a very long stretch from New Year's until the celebration of the resurrection. And then from the celebration of the resurrection, it was just a hop and a skip till school was out for the year. That's how I looked at my calendar. And then, of course, the 4th of July. I could never figure out. I even one time wanted to write a letter to the governor and ask him, why do we have to go to school on Halloween? That makes no sense at all. We should be able to get our candy sack at 9 in the morning and go out all day. Not, well, you know, you're raised in Leadville. Halloween is cold. So when you're out there running around in one of those goofy little costumes at dark on Halloween night, that's cold. It would make a lot more sense just to cancel school for the week so that we could, the week? Yeah. So that we could go trick-or-treating during the daytime. Well, Leviticus chapter 23 is kind of that for Israel. And I want you to remember that Paul says in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that not all Israel is Israel, but the Israel of God is people from any ethnic background who have come to believe that Jesus is and was the Messiah that was proclaimed by the prophets, born a Jew, and son of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, struggles with God. And so the feast of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23, if you're born again, these are your holidays. These are your moedim, the appointed times to meet with God. Now, we're not under biblical obligation to celebrate these festivals, as the Jews in their day were. But it's not a wrong thing to celebrate them or at least remember them. And so as we come to Pentecost today, it's actually in this list, and it is called the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. So I'm going to start their calendar year and just briefly go through some of the festivals up through the spring. The first thing to remember, of course, in early in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 3, is the regular weekly Sabbath. And that was Friday evening. They're on a lunar schedule, so their day begins at sundown, and it goes till sundown the next day. And every week, on what we would call Friday evening, they call the sixth day, they would start at the end of the sixth day, going into the seventh, they would start their Sabbath. And it was commanded to be a day of rest. And there's a lot of hot debate within some parts of the church whether or not we're still obligated to that. You have Sabbatarians, like the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who absolutely demand that you worship on Saturday. But I think that's kind of a false notion, because in Exodus round about chapter 30, God said that the Sabbath is a sign for Israel that they are his people as a nation. There are promises that God made to Israel as an ethnic nation, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are promises that God made to Israel, those who would come to God in faith, like Abraham did. And the two people groups, some is intermingles and some does not, because there are people of Jewish descent being born, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down through the centuries, who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're not part of the Israel of God in Romans chapter 9. But there are some who do recognize the Messiah, and those of us who are Gentiles who recognize Messiah are part of the Israel of God. But the promises given to the nation of Israel don't apply to us. And he told the nation of Israel that the Sabbath is a sign for them. And we just drank the cup when Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant that I've given for you." And that new covenant's in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. And every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament multiple times, except the fourth commandment, which has to do with observing the Sabbath. That is nowhere repeated in the New Testament, because it was a sign for national Israel. Now, I practice, and most of you know this, I practice a Sabbath. And for me, it begins Friday night into Saturday, through Saturday, because for the many years that I was bivocational in ministry, that was my day of study. I'd worked the week, and then Saturday was my day of study. And so over a lot of years, I just developed that pattern and habit. I don't do that to try and keep focus on the Ten Commandments and the law. I do that because it was very practical for me. And it's very practical for everybody to observe the Sabbath together when the people who are writing the laws are writing them in accord with the scriptures. But when we live in a country like the United States, where more and more people couldn't care less about a Sabbath day, and more companies want to be open 24/7, 365, it makes it pretty difficult for the person who has to work for a living to be a Sabbath keeper. But in terms of our relationship with God, it's not necessary anyway. So we come to the Sabbath in Leviticus 23. I do think it's a good idea for everybody to take one day a week off. If your schedule allows you to take the same day, that's great. And it'd be nice if it was Sunday so you could come to church on the Lord's Day, which is in the New Testament. Then we come to the Passover. The Passover, as I mentioned, with that falls on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the spring, and it's a one-day festival. It's always, because it's in the middle of the month, the 14th day of the month on a lunar cycle, approximately 28 days or thereabouts for each month, it's always on a full moon. The very first day of the month is the new moon, that little tiny, tiny sliver on the western horizon for about 15 minutes before the moon goes down. The other month or so ago, my older brother said, "Look out the sky." It was early in the morning, and it was like a new moon, except at the rising of the moon. And then later as it went down, you could see it. But I had never seen it on the eastern horizon before, but that's the first day of the month. And then the full moon is the middle of the month, which just because of the way it's structured, those people who don't believe the scripture as it's written, and it says that it was dark when Christ died in the middle of the day, they say, well, that's a solar eclipse. Pretty hard to pull that off with a full moon. Matter of fact, it never happens. It was dark because God made it dark. That's why it was dark in the middle of the day. So the Passover is the beginning also of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which falls right after Passover. It's a seven-day feast. The 14th day of the month is Passover. On that day, they're supposed to, on the 10th day of the month, they choose a lamb. This was all in Exodus chapter 12. And they watch that lamb for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th, to make sure there's no blemishes at all. Then on the 14th day, they slaughter the lamb as the Passover sacrifice, and they eat it that night. Exodus chapter 12, if you want to read more about that. And then as we move into the following day, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast. The first day of that feast is always a Sabbath. It's a holy convocation, the scripture says. You shall do no work, which equates it to a Sabbath. So in the year that Christ was crucified, I believe in 30 AD, I believe the Passover fell on Wednesday evening. I have a calculator that goes back and I can demonstrate that actually was Wednesday was Passover day, the 14th of Nisan in 30 AD. And they would take the lamb, and at Wednesday at sundown, they would have the lamb to slaughter and eat it that night. I know that later on in Jewish custom, it became popular to slaughter the lambs during the day, because that's when there were a million people in Jerusalem. Initially, Passover was observed in each home, not in the temple. And so it was a very easy thing to take the lamb and slaughter it that night and eat it and then observe Passover the next day. You can have no leaven. Can have any leaven for those 8 days. So in the year Christ was crucified, Passover fell Wednesday evening. He was taken Wednesday after midnight for the trial, crucified on Thursday on the day of Passover. And then that evening, Thursday night, began the first day of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath. So when John says that they had to get the people off the cross before Sabbath, he wasn't talking about Friday. He was talking about Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, Thursday night. They had to get him off the cross, put him in the grave. That leaves 3 nights and 3 days in the grave, which with a Friday crucifixion is impossible to do unless you learn new math. And then Friday evening was their normal, traditional, regular Sabbath. So they had two Sabbaths back to back. It happens. Matter of fact, it happened this year. That's the way it was. So then after the 7 days of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread is also a Sabbath day. No work can be done on that day. But during that 8 day period, there's the weekly Sabbath. During that 8 day period, we see the Feast of the First Fruits. And in the year Christ was crucified, the Feast of First Fruits is always on the day after Sabbath. Which Sabbath? The Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, the Sabbath of the last day. No, it's the regular weekly Sabbath, Friday night Sabbath, which makes it the first day of the week, which makes it Sunday. In the year that Christ was crucified, he was resurrected on first fruits. Que coincidencia. To have the first fruits of all of the born again souls raised on the day of first fruits. It would almost make a person think that God had planned that out from a long time ago. He had manipulated the calendar, so to speak, before the calendar was even in, long before the foundation of the heaven and earth. What's the significance of first fruits? It's the barley harvest. It's the first harvest of the season. And so during the time that Christ was crucified, as he was coming out of the grave, the priest was making arrangements to go into the temple and wave the barley sheaves and say, this looks forward to a much greater harvest later on when the regular crops begin to come in. And so there was a whole process during that first fruits that they were supposed to go through. But the sacrifice offered in the temple on the day of first fruits was one lamb. I mean, they have their regular, every day there's a sacrifice. But in addition to that, look at Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. That's the first Thanksgiving prayer for a meal. You bring in the produce that God has caused to grow and you can harvest it, and you go to the temple and you wave it before the Lord. In other words, you're saying, thank you, God, for providing for us. And God likes that. We all like to be thanked when we've done something beneficial to other people, do we not? How hard is it for somebody who has received a blessing, how hard is it for them to say, thank you? Not very hard. Sometimes it's neglected, but it's not very hard. And so that you may be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, that for us is Sunday, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So again, one male lamb offered on first fruits without a blemish. And it happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so there none of them are eating leaven. Why is that significant? Because throughout Scripture, leaven is always a type of sin. So they use a lamb without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 if it goes through the measurements and the wine and all that kind of stuff. And you shall, verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you've brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That's what they were doing in the temple when the ladies were running to the grave. And he wasn't there. The Lamb of God, the Passover sacrifice of God, risen from the dead on the day of first fruits. And the day of first fruits is proclaiming there's going to be a lot more where that came from. So let's move down to the Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 full weeks, verse 15, from the day after Sabbath. So Sunday morning, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave, you count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And so you pass Sabbath, come to the first fruits on Sunday, the first day of the week, and you count 49 days. You have to count 7 Sabbaths. It's 49 days, add 1, 50th day. Guess what? That is always going to be on Sunday. Now, the Jews have devised about 3 or 4 different ways of counting the 49 days. Some of them say you count from the day of Pentecost. Some of them will do the first day of the Sabbath, first day after the Sabbath, that's after the festival of unleavened bread. And so they have about 3 different ways to count it. So it ends up that within the Jewish community, they have different times that they celebrate according to the Jewish community you live in. And I'm not talking about a small community. I'm talking about whether you're the Ashkenaz or Sephardic or something, you know, and so they try to come together on that. But because God ordered the festivals, every single festival in one way or another looks forward to Christ. It proclaims the coming of Messiah. And because of that, that's why I believe that it is the Sabbath during the week. So in other words, you know, it might be that Passover is on Monday night. And so then Tuesday is the first day of unleavened bread. And if they're figuring from Passover 50 days, it hardly ever falls on Sunday, Pentecost, or the 50th day. But because God is prefiguring the calendar to look forward to the Messiah, his resurrection and ascension, then I believe the only way that we can fully do that and always have a regular celebration of the Messiah is when we understand the first day after the Sabbath during the Passover week and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then it always lands on Sunday, the day of first fruits. which is the indication I get from reading this over and over and over and over again. So verse 15 again, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So in other words, 50 days from the barley harvest. Now we're looking at a larger harvest, maybe corn, maybe wheat, others. The fullness of what was predicted by the first fruits. And now you bring, it's again, the first fruits of that harvest. Because if you go over to Numbers and look at this same celebration, it seems like they're combining the celebration of first fruits with the 50th day Pentecost, but they're not. Every harvest, there are first fruits of that harvest. The first fruit festival is the spring festival with barley. But then 50 days later, you have a greater harvest, more crops, greater in abundance. And so from that harvest, there are also first fruits that are offered. But this is the 50-day celebration of the Feast of Weeks. It's a one-day festival. And he says, you shall, verse 18, you shall present with the bread 7 lambs. The bread in this case is leavened. Not unleavened, because we're not celebrating the Lamb of God. And there are a lot more sacrifices. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 17. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Is that significant? I believe it is. Because the first Pentecost, after Christ was resurrected, we had a great outpouring that we'll get to in Acts chapter 2 in a few minutes. And we weren't dealing with the perfect Son of God there being raised to new life. It's the church. Those who human beings who believe in Jesus that are all sin stained. And so this first fruits, this festival of weeks, this Pentecost, is celebrated with leavened bread as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish. Not just 1 lamb, as earlier, 7 lambs. What is 7 significant of or typical of? Completion. 7 lambs. A year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering, their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. Notice there was no sin offering on Passover when we're celebrating, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the words of John the Baptizer. But here with this one, the celebration of Pentecost, we use leavened bread that represents the sin of mankind. We sacrifice 7 lambs, which is a number of completion. And then we also make a sin offering because of the leaven. Or not in this feast, but the sin offering is there because there's leaven in the people that are being raised to new life. Now, verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with bread. There's also a peace offering, I'm sorry, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace, what peace? Between us and God. Peace between us and God. It's bought with blood. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Which 2 lambs? The lambs that were given as a peace offering. That is holy to the Lord. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. What does that mean? Sabbath. And so Pentecost in the community of Jerusalem is always a Sabbath day. So in our world, there's the regular weekly Sabbath, which is Saturday, Friday, Saturday, and then Pentecost, which is a Sabbath, which is Saturday, Sunday. So that's also 2 Sabbaths back to back like that. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And so when God gave us the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, Pentecost, the Greek, he built into that, not only do we have peace with God, there's atonement and covering for our sin. It's complete. It's all done. But he also said, whatever you have left over from my abundance toward you, leave it for the poor. And to me, that's a opportunity for us to make certain that the, if you want to call them the crumbs, you know, that's left around the perimeter of the field. And as you're gleaning, if you drop some, leave it there. The crumbs of the grace of God that we experience, we need to make certain that we're very liberal with all of that, because we are, in fact, the ministers of reconciliation. And so now we fast forward to the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 4. While he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart, talking about Jesus and the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we have to put ourselves in that framework. Christ was taken captive and crucified on Passover day. He laid in the tomb, and on the day of first fruits, the day after Sabbath, he rose from the grave with the great earthquake, and the stone was rolled away. You know the songs and the stories. And then that very day, he began appearing first to Peter and then to the ladies. Sometimes it seems like it was to the women first, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said it was Peter, because Peter had doubted and cursed. So Christ restored him. And that night he met with some of the disciples, and for 40 days, I've heard that number before. Let's see. Moses was on the mountain 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days. Elijah went through 40 days. There must be something significant about 40 days. For 40 days, Jesus walked and talked with the disciples at one time or another during, and at one point he appeared to over 500 people at the same time that could bear witness to the fact that, yes, he's alive. He's alive. But then the ascension on the 40th day. And so he said, "Wait in Jerusalem and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, to us, it seems like, well, that's kind of an indefinite period of time. I mean, why not just tell us, be back on Thursday? He wouldn't have to tell them, because they knew from the 40th day, not many days, it's going to be Pentecost, Shavuot. We have to be in Jerusalem. It's one of the three festivals that they have to go to Jerusalem for. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and then tabernacles. And so when he said not many days, they immediately knew that he meant Pentecost. And so they were waiting there for him. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were going into heaven, while they were gazing into heaven, the angels came and said, "Why are you staring at the sky? He said he's going to come back in the same way. Get busy." And so the get busy was later on in chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea." Well, what happened between that point, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 14? What happened was the miracle of Pentecost. This Pentecost doesn't happen every Pentecost. It happened once. This Pentecost, verse chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. There's about 19 of them listed there. And they said to one another in verse 12, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're drunk. They're filled with new wine." And then Peter stood up and began to explain it to them. And if you've been here very long, or some of our other, you know, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night classes, you understand my understanding of this, the creation language. As far as I know, that's a coin I termed, because we have 120 people in the temple talking to thousands from 19 different ethnic and language backgrounds. And everybody that was listening heard not only in their own language, their own dialect. Some of them heard in Colorado, some of them heard in Texan, some of them heard in Northeast, and some of them heard the Queen's English. Okay. In their own dialect. Now that can't happen. And I've puzzled over that for a long time, and this is what I've come to. God restored what I call the creation language. Because remember when Jesus, just a few days before, was coming down the slopes on the first day when the Lamb of God was to be observed? We call it Palm Sunday. He was going into Jerusalem, and all of the people were shouting and cheering, and the Pharisees told him, "Tell these people to be quiet. There's a commotion." And Jesus said, "If they don't praise me, the rocks will stand up and cry out." And at one time in history, when there was no history and there was nothing except God, he spoke and all matter came into existence. Something came from nothing when God spoke. That is the creation language. When God speaks, even the rocks know what he means. And if he says to this mountain, "Get up and move over here," the mountain does it, because the mountain understands the language of God, the creation language. And there's a miracle not only in the speaking, there's a miracle in the hearing. Because every person heard the gospel in their own dialect. That's a miracle of the hearing. But the miracle in the speaking, I believe, was that God brought the creation language. The people that were speaking thought they were speaking their own language. They themselves heard. For example, right now, as I speak to you, I am fully convinced I am speaking Colorado English to you. But if you were born and raised in the Northeast, you're hearing Colorado English, not Boston English, right? So these people each heard in their own dialect. The apostles and disciples spoke in their own dialect. They didn't know who was from where. So they spoke in their own dialect. They heard themselves speaking. The people heard it in their dialect. In the process between their lips and the other ears, God gave the message in the creation language, and everybody understood. And this is the day of the ingathering, if you will, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. And what was the end result of this? When Jesus told them just a paragraph earlier over in chapter 1, "It doesn't matter to you when I'm coming back. My Father is in charge of that. Quit worrying about it. What is for you to do is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And if you go through the book of Acts and look at the times the gift of tongues was demonstrated and given to the people, it's when the gospel was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then it happened again in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in Ephesus, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the only four places in the book of Acts where the gift of tongues were in fulfillment when he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And so God fulfilled his word there. But as a result of them being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost in the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, what happened? 3,000 people came to understand that Jesus really is the Messiah. 3,000 people. Now, that's quite an increase in harvest from 50 days ago when there was one, right? One. So the day of first fruits that happens during the festival of weeks is one person came to life, Jesus. In his divinity, he never died, but in his humanity, he did. And he raised from the dead to new life, never ever to die again. 50 days after the Sabbath, on the day of what we call Pentecost, 3,000 people were raised to new spiritual life, never ever to die again. They may go through physical death, but they were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, the same promise is for you and for me. God may or may not give you the creation language. If you're speaking to a bunch of people that all have the same language, he probably won't. There's no need for it. But there are reputable accounts that when, you know, a person was proclaiming the gospel to other people of a different language. I read this in the book, These Are the Generations, published by Voice of the Martyrs in Asia. Then this gentleman proclaimed the gospel to a bunch of hostile tribes that were going to wipe out the city during World War II. And he went out there and proclaimed at pain of death the gospel of Jesus Christ in his own language. But the hostile tribe heard in their language and they ceased their violence and many of them dropped to their knees at that point. And God gave him the creation language because he thought he was speaking his language. They heard it in their language and many of them were born again. But ordinarily, you and me, we're going to be English to English, right? So there's no need for the creation language. But there's always a need for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. Always. Nobody is ever born again except by the proclamation of the gospel and the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of salvation unto all mankind. And so the day of Pentecost for us, what does this day hold for us? We don't follow this festival schedule. Many of us don't. Sometimes we're not even aware of when they are and things like that. But what does this hold for us? What this holds for us is over in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I'm reading in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul's learned a lesson. Before his experience on the road to Damascus, he regarded everyone according to the flesh. Were they Jew or Gentile? Were they, if they were Jew, are they practicing Jew? If not, why not? And he regarded everybody according to the flesh. The Gentiles were dogs. But after the experience on the road to Damascus, being born again, then he says, and this is the context, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't care what their ethnic background is. We don't care anything about that. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, which Paul did, he considered him just a fleshly man who was a blasphemer. We regarded Christ through the flesh. Therefore, if anyone, but we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We've been reconciled to Christ. If you've been to the cross, confess your sin, ask God to come into your life and save you in that sense. But then what happens? Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's exactly what happened that first Pentecost day. They were active participants in the ministry of reconciliation. They were putting themselves between God and man, presenting the gospel. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are things you can take to heaven with you. Number one, you can take your character. Those things that you have done for the glory of God on this earth, you can take that with you. That'll pass through the fiery judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ. And you can take some friends that come to Christ. Friends that you have pleaded with God for their soul. Friends that he has used you as an ambassador. Might be somebody you meet on the airplane. You'll never ever see him again in your life. But you present the gospel to them. They hear the gospel. They get off the airplane. On the way home, they're listening to John MacArthur on the radio or Chuck Swindoll or whatever. And they have a come to Jesus moment like Paul did on the road to Damascus. You will never know about that until you're both in glory together. Didn't I ride on the airplane with you one time? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And thank you, Jesus. So because of Pentecost, because of the Feast of Weeks, there's been sacrifices made for our sin, 7, that are full and complete. Even though we have leaven, sin in our body, the sacrifice and the blood has covered it, and so we can offer ourselves as a peace offering to God. We have the resident Holy Spirit within us, waiting at any moment for us to participate in the ministry of reconciliation at whatever opportunity he brings us into. And we have been given new life that will never, ever, never, ever, never end. And we are charged with a commission in that new life. Give glory to God. Every day, every way, every event. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you, Cliff.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. And yes, Father, how grateful and thankful we are that your Son would die on the cross for us, shed his blood for our sins, so that we would have that opportunity, Lord, to be with you. And so we lift this day up to you, Father. We ask that you would just continue to help us to walk with you, help us to shine your light on those that we come in contact with, Father. Lord, I'm grateful and thankful for all that you've done for all of us. It's just amazing sometimes. And as the song goes, we can only imagine. And thank you for all that, all this that you've done through your Son to us. Father, I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And as we go about the rest of this day and this week, I would ask for your guidance on that. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Amen.